pray as we stand. Father, we do thank you for the death of your Son, the Lord Jesus, of which we have just sung. And it is because of that death, burial, resurrection, and ascension that we are standing before you now, calling you Father, opening your word and asking you to speak to us from it. And Father, we rejoice in that goodness and grace that you have poured out upon us in your Son. And Father, we look to him and to him alone now to aid us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So we're going to be in the Galatians passage. The focus will be the last section from verse 16 through to 26. We won't get there for a long time, simply because diving into a book for a passage is somewhat difficult without setting the context of the book as a whole. We won't sort of grasp the wonder of what Paul is saying. And so we want to look at the context. So the question of the day for the early church was what to do with Gentiles who were believing in Christ. That was the issue of the day. What do they have to do to become children of Abraham? Is another way of phrasing that question. And we'll see as we go on the importance of Abraham in the apostolic understanding of the gospel. It's likely written before the Council of Jerusalem, where that question was dealt with definitively in relationship to what Gentiles have to do to be considered children of Abraham, to be considered Christian. And prior, because it's written prior to that, it is a very polemical letter. Paul is fighting, and he's fighting hard. And it's in response to the teaching of Jewish Christians, most likely coming from Jerusalem to Galatia. And they were making inroads into this predominantly Gentile congregation. And these teachers were preaching the necessity of circumcision and other law observances for these Gentile Christians. So if you want to be a child of Abraham, if you want to be named after Christ, a follower of Christ, you need to be circumcised. And they were making that argument, obviously, from Scripture generally, and specifically from Abraham and the narrative of Abraham in Genesis 12 through to 22. And they expected Gentiles believers to be circumcised in order to be true followers of Jesus. And alongside this, because Paul was not preaching that, they were questioning Paul's legitimacy as an apostle. So Paul is defending the gospel in this letter, as well as defending his own calling as an apostle. And saying, if we read Scripture well, Old Testament and New Testament, we understand that you do not need to be circumcised to be a descendant of Abraham. And the heart of his argument is in chapter 2, verses 15 to 16. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there. Don't worry if not, because I'll read it. And Paul is saying this after he's talked about an argument he had with Peter. And he says, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." This is the heart of his argument. It's a very tightly constructed sentence. We Jews, he says, this isn't just a Gentile thing. We Jews know that no one is justified, no one is declared righteous by the works of the law. And therefore we believed in Christ. There's descendants of Abraham, descendants of Moses, who have been circumcised. We believed in Christ that we might be justified, declared righteous. For no flesh is justified by the works of the law. Paul carefully structures this argument in this section to declare that justification by faith is not just an issue for Gentiles, Jews know that there is no justification apart from faith in Christ. Only faith in Christ can justify or declare righteous fallen Jews and fallen Gentiles. That is the only means of justification. He then sets out why this is so important in 2:21 when he says, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If I can be righteous before God by my observance of the law, then Christ's death was futile, pointless, empty. So the understanding of justification by faith, it comes through Christ's crucifixion. It's central to Paul's argument against justification by works. If we can be righteous on our own merit, according to any works that we do, Christ died in vain. Now, having laid that foundation, Paul then goes on in chapters 3 and 4 to show how this is in keeping with all of Scripture. This isn't just a New Testament thing. This isn't a Johnny-come-lately imposition of religion, imposing religion on the old paths. He says, no, this is the old paths. This is the gospel according to Abraham. And so Galatians 3 and 4 is a walkthrough of Abraham's life to show that this is the true meaning of the Old Testament. Justification by grace, not by work. So to quickly summarize how he does that in Abraham's life, and we could take a long time to do this, through chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, he says, Abraham is set before us as an example. He was justified through faith in Christ, Genesis 15, 6, through faith. And that it was this statement in Genesis 15, 6, it revealed how the promise of Genesis 12, that Abraham will be a blessing on all nations, would come about. So in Paul's reading of the Abraham narrative, God blesses Abraham prior to Abraham believing and being reckoned as righteous. God promised a blessing on the nations and then reveals through Abraham's life the means by which that promise would be implemented. So when Abraham first received that promise, you're going to be a blessing through you, all nations will be blessed, the means for that blessing was not revealed to him. He just knew that that was the case. And Genesis 15, 6, the means through faith is revealed. And that means was revealed not propositionally, but narratively. God told a story of Abraham's life, and in that story he revealed the means. Secondly, in chapter 3, 15 through 18, Paul makes an argument from grammar and from chronology. It says, to your offspring or to your seed, the blessing will come to the nations. Now that only occurs once. The promise to your seed in reference to the blessing of the nation only occurs once in that Genesis narrative, and that's in Genesis 22:18, which is the culmination of the whole narrative in the offering up of Isaac as a sacrifice. So the promise to Abraham is directed more specifically here through the seed, his offspring, and that in Hebrew and in the Greek is a singular noun. It can refer to a whole load of people because it's collective, but it grammatically it is singular. And Paul says, and therefore the seed it refers to is one man, Christ. It's not to many seeds, it's to one. In your one seed, Christ. So in Paul's reading of the Abraham narrative, the blessing of the righteousness will come to the nations. Genesis 12. The means by which it will come to the nations is through faith, Genesis 15. And that faith will be in the promised seed of Abraham, Genesis 22. There's a gradual unveiling in the life of Abraham of the gospel. And Paul says to the Galatians, most of this happened before Abraham was circumcised, so you don't need to get circumcised. And then he says the Mosaic covenant came after all of this, and that does not annul the Abrahamic covenant. Now, having laid that out, Paul then asks the question then, so what about the law? So why was the law given after all this? He's revealed in Abraham's life the gospel of justification by faith. Why give the law? He says, well, it's a pedagogue or a guardian. It's an ancient Greek idea that oversees a child from youth through to maturity, and thus through to his or her inheritance when they become an adult. Okay, and there's a lot that could be said about this metaphor, but this is not the time to say it. But Paul understood the law as a guardian, a protector of Israel, particularly in their youth, until they come to a point of being able to receive that full inheritance which comes in Christ. So in other words, the Mosaic covenant has a teleological purpose. It has a telos, an end, that it looked forward to. It's a protection until Christ. But it also is a means to lead people to Christ. If you read the law and hear the law properly, you would have faith in Christ. Now, all of that sounds like, once you trust in Christ, the law is gone. But of course, remember the old covenant, the new covenant says what? I'm going to take the law and place it where? Not in the bin, in your heart. Imagine that young child who's being trained under a pedagogue to take his place in maturity, to receive his inheritance, to take his place in society. As soon as that pedagogue sort of responsibility stepped aside, what does he do? Gets out the spray can, does the graffiti? No, he doesn't. All that the pedagogue has taught him is in his heart. He now lives according to that training and that protection, that guardianship. There's nothing antinomian about this. But Paul says, what these false teachers are doing is requiring law observance for righteousness. He says, what you're doing is misusing the law. You're misunderstanding why it was given. Think of Paul's testimony. A Pharisee, a Benjamite, circumcised on the eighth day. Kept the law. And what happened? He met Christ and realized he had nothing to give to Christ. Because Christ's righteousness far exceeded anything that right Paul could produce. And then he suddenly realized the gospel is not about me presenting my righteousness to God. It's God giving me his righteousness, Christ's righteousness. So as we come to our passage today, we have to understand that foundation that Paul has already laid. Man is justified by faith alone, and we are, as a result, therefore, presented with a little bit of a conundrum. Because what does Paul say in Galatians 5:19-21? He says, the works of the flesh, and he gives this long list, which we'll talk about in a little bit. And in verse 21 says what? It is verse 21. I'm in chapter 2, which is not helpful. Chapter 5, verse 21. As I told you in times past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a remarkable thing to say after you are made righteous. You are justified by faith alone, not through your own works. Those who do these things don't inherit the kingdom of God. You go, how do those two things live together? How can you say, I am made righteous before God, and yet if I behave like this, I don't inherit the kingdom of God? How can you say in 5 verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything? Fantastic, we understand that. But faith, yes, working through love. Hold on. You said we're not justified by works, but now you're talking about faith works. Faith works. Well, the first thing to point out is Paul clearly doesn't expect those who have been justified through faith, apart from the works of the law, to then live a lawless life devoid of good works. He doesn't expect that. So the question that's presented to us here is, how do we understand these works in relationship to our justification? And here we come to that, in one sense, to the heart of the Reformation. The heart of the recovery of the gospel in the Reformation. So Roman Catholic teaching says that justification is not complete with the gift of grace. It must be completed by charity or love. Or to quote the Council of Trent from the 16th century, if anyone says, okay, this is the Catholic doctrine, Council of Trent, if anyone says that justice, which is, or righteousness, same word, is neither preserved nor increased in the sight of God by good works, but that works themselves are no more than the effects and signs of the justification obtained, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. If anyone says that you cannot improve your righteousness before God by doing good stuff, by doing good works, let him be accursed. Okay, that's official Roman Catholic teaching. Let me illustrate it from the Stephen Gardiner and Thomas Cromwell. Again, we're in the 16th century. Stephen Gardiner was obviously Catholic, arch enemy to the Protestant Reformation, and he was preaching at St. Paul's Cross. It was a Lenten sermon, 14th of February, 1540. And he references in this sermon the temptation of Christ and asks, what is the temptation that the devil is presenting to us today? And he says, this is the temptation that is being we are tempted with, that we can gain eternal life, and to gain eternal life needs no works, only faith. Okay, salvation, the gaining of eternal life, needs no works, only faith. Okay, and that started a ball rolling that in 5 or so months' time, Thomas Cromwell was beheaded. Okay, and Thomas Cromwell prayed this prior to his execution. I see and acknowledge that there is in myself no hope of salvation, but all my confidence, hope, and trust is in thy most merciful goodness. I have no merits nor good works which I may allege before thee. Of sins and evil works, alas, I see a great heap. But yet through thy mercy, I trust to be in the number of them to whom thou wilt not impute their sins, but will take and accept me for righteous. That's the heart of the gospel according to a Protestant gospel and a Catholic gospel. We have nothing. Is it possible then, we have to ask, to have a gospel of grace through faith without works of the law, and not end up with a gospel of grace leading to lawlessness? which clearly Paul disallows. But Paul preached the gospel of justification by faith in such a way that some were saying that people should sin, that grace may abound. And Paul says, by no means, you have misunderstood my gospel. But there is that danger inherent within the preaching of the gospel. So what is the relationship between justification and sanctification? And here we will look in a little bit more detail. Verse 16, Galatians 5. When Galatians 5 starts with this stand fast, which we'll come back to. Stand fast in this freedom that he has been illustrated to you in the life of Abraham. In 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So the first point in justification by faith is not the end of your struggle. It's in one sense, it is the very beginning of your struggle with sin. When you place your trust in Christ, the struggle with sin begins. Before that, there wasn't a struggle. You just sinned. Hey, off we go. Now there is a struggle, an internal struggle. You are not perfect and not perfected straight away. But notice the language here. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Okay. Verse 18, you are not under the law. Okay, but how is that related to the opening phrase, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh? Clearly, being under the law and fulfilling the lust of the flesh are related in Paul's thinking. Because the law awakens the flesh and the desires, Paul says, to point you to Christ. You would not know this was sin if the law didn't say to you, do not commit adultery. You wouldn't know. You wouldn't know that stealing was wrong if unless the law had said sin. But when you know it's there, there's an awakening in your fallen nature. But you're not under the law. We'll return to that a little bit more. And then he goes on to illustrate what not being under the law or walking in the Spirit and what the works in the of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, look like. And he has this long and brutal list, which you feel uncomfortable because it goes on for so long. And because it makes us feel uncomfortable, I will read it again. Adultery. Fornication. Uncleanness. Lewdness. Idolatry. Sorcery. Hatred. Contentions. Jealousies. Outbursts of wrath. Selfish ambitions. Dissensions. Heresies. Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Which is like Paul saying, etc. Fill in the rest. Because the list could go on. These are all lusts of the flesh. This is that the flesh, that fallen nature, that utter corruption of that human nature that happened in Adam when he sinned in the garden and passed on to all his descendants. That corruption, that has lusts, desires. And it is an unholy list. Now, one of the striking things, one of the most helpful things, the church fathers, when they see this list and they talk about lust and the lust of the flesh, it describes lust. They describe lust as a duplicitous itch. Okay? There's no better definition. A duplicitous itch. What is a duplicitous itch? And it's an itch that promises relief if you scratch it. And it's a false promise, because what happens? You scratch it and you have a little bit of relief for about 3 seconds, and then what happens? You need to scratch it again. And then what happens? You need to scratch it again, and then you need to scratch it again. It's a duplicitous itch. All of this list here, the lust of the flesh, is a duplicitous itch. And we just got to stop scratching. And this is how lusts work. And the scratching, that's why the itch is such a helpful analogy. Because each scratch is building on the last scratch. It's harder to not scratch after you've scratched once. The rabbis, I'm a Hebraist, say about the commandments and mitzvah, if you break a commandment a second time, it has become to you as something permitted. Okay? That's quite a... If you break a commandment a second time, now in your mind, you have said, I can do this. Everything's good. I'll itch it. I can itch that. I can scratch that itch. I can do it. This is how flesh works. This is how the fallen nature works. And Paul says, those who practice these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the opposite list is not the lust of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. What's striking about these are all, in one sense, attributes of a person, not actions of a person. It's how a person lives. They love, they have joy, they are peaceful, they are patient, they are kind. There's goodness, there's faithfulness, there's gentleness there, they have self-control. Compare that to the list of adultery, fornication, lewdness. They're totally different in their character as this list. One is the fruit of lust, one is the fruit of the Spirit. Those who practice these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, but these things, against these things, there is no law. There's nothing in Moses that says, don't be like this. In fact, Paul has already told us in earlier in the chapter that what? Love fulfills the law. All of the law is summed up in this. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love your neighbor. If you love God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and you love your neighbor, you fulfill the law. And the fruit of the Spirit, the first fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. Now, the language Paul hears helps us understand the relationship between justification and sanctification. It's the works of the flesh rather than the fruit of the Spirit. Where is the origin of the works? Where is the origin of your character in this? Is it coming out of your flesh, or is it coming from the Spirit? Is it a lustful outworking of your fallen nature, or is it the growth and the natural development of the Spirit's work within you? Origin matters. That's why you can never be justified by works that originate in yourself. Because you're corrupt, you're fallen. Behind all this language, therefore, is the truth about the gospel. It is not that the law of God is now not relevant or belongs to a different dispensation. Protestants, we are not antinomian. It is that our fundamental relationship with the law has changed based on our union with Christ in his death burial, resurrection, and ascension. There is no law against the spirit of Christ's activity in a believer's life. Yet that activity will fulfill the law as the spirit brings forth fruit in our lives, particularly the fruit of love towards God and neighbor. There's nothing more different than the fruit and lust between spirit and flesh. But I want us to note here, in chapter 5, verse 6, Paul says something which is, again, very striking. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. The lust of the flesh can take pride in anything. It can take pride in circumcision, or it can take pride in uncircumcision. It can take pride in the liberal, left-wing, progressive ideologies, as well as it can take pride in a Christless conservatism based on traditional values. The works of the flesh can outwardly be very upright, but in the end are whitewashed tombs full of death. Because the origin of that work is what? Adam, the flesh. Ambrose and Augustine, two church fathers, asked the question, when did God create the world? What was the day when God said, let the, you know, beginning of the heavens and the earth? And as always, this wasn't necessarily a historical question. For them, it was a theological question. And their answer was when? What? He said, Easter Day. You know, before it was Easter Day, obviously. But the date. Why? Well, because Easter Day is the day of the new creation. And so Easter Day would also be the day of the first creation. There's a relationship between the two. Because for them, the death of Christ brought an end to the world, symbolized by what? A return to the original darkness when Christ was on the cross. The original darkness of Genesis 1:1-2, before God said, let there be light. And his resurrection at dawn on the first day of the new creation symbolized the dawn of a new age. And Paul would agree without with the theology. When Christ died, I died. The world died. Flesh, sinful nature, human effort, died. And when he rose again, everything is different. I am different. The world is different. That's why Galatians 6:14-15 is how he sums up. He says this, but God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world was crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, never lean on a music stand. And our first practical point take home today. Where were we? For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. A remarkable thing to say in a book that he's argued about not getting circumcised. And he says, by not being circumcised, that avails nothing but a new creation. That is what God is looking for. That is the gospel. That is the gospel of justification by faith. Paul says, stand fast in that freedom. You are Isaac's, not Ishmael. The end of 4, he uses the narrative of Abraham. Isaac was a miracle child. There was nothing Abraham and Sarah could do to get that child. There's nothing you could contribute to your salvation. Therefore, you are an Isaac, not an Ishmael. And he says, stand fast in that freedom. And do not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That battle is raging. But the battle has already been won. Because Christ is risen. You're to live and to walk in the Spirit. What does it mean to walk by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, and to live in the Spirit? That is the life of those who are united with Christ in his death and resurrection. Those who have crucified their sinful nature. That the world is dead to them. What does that mean? Well, the life of faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me, as a life in the Spirit. And the Spirit, in those points of battle, when the temptation rages, when the itch is desperate to be scratched, the Spirit will turn your gaze in those battles to face Christ and to look on his death and his resurrection. Why? Because he is the source and he is the sustainer of our justification, and the source and the sustainer of our sanctification. And the fruit of the Spirit will come forth in our life. That is the gospel that Paul preaches in Galatians, which is good news to fallen sinners. Let's pray. Father, we know that we are weak, but you are strong. And we ask you to help us, Father, walk in that freedom. Stand fast in that freedom that you have won for us in Christ. That freedom of the new creation that came about when Christ rose from the dead on that Sunday many, many years ago. And Father, we are here today because of that resurrection. And we ask that as we battle, Father, against sin, the world, and the devil, we know that we have not the resources within ourselves. So we ask that you would bring about the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And we ask you to do it to the glory of your name. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.